If you have a Bible, please turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 12. We'll be there this morning. So Revelation, huh? So it's been really fun. We started last week. Almost everyone I know that has been in church for almost any length of time, actually pretty much anyone I know that's ever even heard of the book of Revelation has some sort of story that on how Revelation has completely freaked them out and made them want to ignore this part of their Bibles. Someone on staff, who will not be named, it was Josh Wadley, went to a Christian junior high for 2 years. They studied for Bible class in this Christian school. For 2 years, they studied the book of Revelation alongside with the Left Behind books. For 2 years of Bible class. And he said he would go home like trembling, like in fetal position, in fear of the stuff he was reading. And I'm like, how are you even like working at a church or even like a Christian after that? Like, I don't know, like grace of God. I remember, not to pick on the Left Behind books, but I think it is one of the reasons why we have such a really bad understanding of Revelation. But I remember reading the first book. One day I went home sick with the flu. And I thought, you know, I'm laying down, I can watch TV or read this book I just got. So I read Left Behind in the book of Revelation. And have you ever had a flu dream? Have you ever had a flu dream after reading Left Behind Revelation? I have, and it's like a bad acid trip. It was horrible. And I remember I didn't pick up the book for years after that. To a lot of us, Revelation is strange and scary. G.K. Chesterton has famously said, though John saw many strange monsters in his Revelation vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. That's a great quote. Revelation is strange and scary, but it's not supposed to be strange and scary. When we see Revelation, and when it talks about the future, it's not that we can figure out when the world will end or who will end the world, but that we would be motivated and encouraged and even warned to live in a certain way. Revelation teaches us to follow the Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ. It teaches us to follow the Lamb into new creation and how this piece of literature was actually a resistance form of literature in the first century. It was given to these churches that were living in the Roman Empire to resist the empire, the quote empire, and the name Rome was never mentioned, but that word Rome was replaced for Babylon, which is like the enemy of God. And so this actually fits into almost every single empire that raises itself up against Jesus Christ as superior. And so it's for the people of God, it's for us. And Revelation is not just about the future, it's about the present. It's about present realities that were present at the time of the writing and that are present still today. The present reality of evil, the present reality of seduction, the present reality of Jesus Christ as cosmic Jesus. Revelation chapter 1 opens like this. Revelation 1, John saw a sound and he turned around and he saw Jesus. And this is how he described Jesus. He said, he's the one who stands among the lampstands, meaning he's the one present in the church. We said last week that lampstands were a church, the light of the world, and powered and fueled by the Holy Spirit. He has dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. He has a high priest's robe or the king's robe on with a golden sash around his chest because he's kingly and because Christ is triumphant. The hair of his head was white as wool, as white as snow. This is infinitely wise and perfectly pure. His eyes were like blazing fire because Jesus is pure and purifying, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace because Jesus is strong and unmovable, burning away evil wherever he walks. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. It's distinct. It drowns out the empty rhetoric of lies. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, meaning Jesus holds the universe. He is the ruler of the cosmos, and he's coming out of his mouth a sharp double-edged sword. With his word, he is able to free and judge by his truth, and his face was like sun and shining in all of its brilliance because Jesus is overwhelmingly brilliant, and his presence spills over everywhere. And John sees this, and it says that he saw him, and his like heart almost gave out, and he fell on the ground as though dead. And then Jesus placed his hand on him and said, "Do not fear. I was dead, but now I'm alive." Revelation is ultimately a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why it can seem strange and the reason why Revelation can seem scary is because it's written in a genre that we're not really used to reading. It's written in an apocalyptic genre, and apocalyptic literature uses a lot of symbols. Now, the symbols point to reality, but they shouldn't be taken literally. One commentator likened Revelation's apocalyptic symbolism to Picasso's painting of Guernica. And here's the painting Guernica. Now, this is a painting of an actual event. This Pablo Picasso painting of an actual event, the bombing of Guernica in Spain by the Nazis. This actually happened, so he paints imagery communicating it. So this is communicating something of about a historical event in a non-literal way. This is communicating a historic event in a non-literal way. Like, now, you'll miss the point of this painting when you overanalyze it in the wrong way. If you look at this picture and overanalyze it in the wrong way, you'll miss the whole entire point of this painting. Like, if you were to look at this painting and say, were these people actually bombed by an ox and a horse? Like, were they bombed by oxes and horses? It says this is a depiction of bombing. Is it because they dropped oxes and horses on them? Did the people really look like this during that time? Is this how they looked? It's because, you know, in the 30s, this is what people look like. Are the number of right angles used in this painting the number of the years before the second bombing? Like, if you just started doing that kind of stuff, the whole painting would break down. What you're supposed to do is take in this piece as art on its own terms and see how it captures pain and evil and even the demonic nature of the event. You're supposed to take it all in and even take in the absence of vivid colors. It's blue because the screen's blue, but this actually has almost zero color to it. It's supposed to portray something that happened in history, but in a way that's symbolic. Revelation is similar, and that you're supposed to take it all in. In all of its vivid color, Revelation is very vivid, and it's powerful symbols. But in Revelation, numbers don't mean numbers, and colors don't mean colors. This is important. In apocalyptic symbolism, numbers don't mean numbers and colors don't mean colors. Numbers mean things like fullness and completeness or imperfection or limited time or distinctiveness. And colors mean beauty and royalty and victory or violent power or decadence or death. And we're supposed to let it wash over us. We're supposed to read Revelation, let it wash over us. Let it give us courage and strength and encouragement and warning and hope. That's how we're supposed to read Revelation. Now, last week we said Revelation is a hybrid document. Revelation is kind of like the Prius of New Testament literature, right? It's a hybrid document. And it's a hybrid document of three things. It's a hybrid document of apocalyptic writing, of prophetic writing, prophecy, and as a pastoral letter. So it's a pastoral letter in that it was written to be circulated to actual churches in the first century. It's written in that form, even the beginning of it, to this church and to that church and to this church. It sounds a lot like Paul's pastoral letters. It's an apocalypse, though. It's an apocalypse in that it's revealing or unveiling transcendent reality. This is so important to understand if you're studying Revelation. It reveals or unveils transcendent reality. It's pulling back their reality and our reality to unveil transcendent reality or ultimate reality. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to pull back and go, you think this is what's going on, but this is what's really going on. Prophecy, it's written in the form of prophecy, meaning not so much as prediction but as declaration. So Revelation doesn't predict as much as it declares. The heart of biblical prophecy is not look what is coming, but the heart of most prophecy is thus says the Lord. It declares something. It declares something about who God is and how we live in light of it. So as a prophecy, Revelation is speaking words of comfort and challenge on behalf of God to the people of God. And here's how all these genres work together. Richard Bauckham, who wrote a great book on Revelation called The Theology of Revelation, writes this. He says, John, and thereby his readers with him, is taken up into heaven in order to see the world from the heavenly perspective. He was given a glimpse behind the scenes of history so that he can see what's really going on in the events of his time and place, what's really going on. He is also transported in a vision into the final future of the world so that he can see the present from the perspective of what its final outcome must be in God's ultimate purpose for human history. The effect of John's visions, one might say, is to expand the reader's world, both spatially into heaven and temporally into the eschatological future. Eschatology means the end of all things. Or to put it another way, to open their world to divine transcendence. Then look at this last sentence. This is so, so good. It is not that the here and now are left behind in an escape into heaven or the eschatological future, but that the here and now look quite different when they are opened to transcendence. This is what Revelation does. It opens the here and now to a present transcendence. It opens the here and now to where when you look and you see Rome or you see the empires of the world today and the power of the world today, what's revealed to you is what's really going on. It's opened up to transcendence, what God really thinks about it and what's really going on behind the scene. I think this is the point of Revelation, that the here and now looks different when open to the transcendence of Revelation. Rome was to look different because of Revelation. I believe, as I've studied this, as a team of us have been studying this, and I hope that as you guys study this in your community groups and alone with the Lord in the book of Revelation, hopefully picking up some resources, as you're studying this, what I hope to happen, this is what's been happening to me, I see San Francisco differently. As I've been studying Revelation, I see the city differently. I don't think I'm as easily seduced by commercialism because of this book, or consumerism because of this book, or even our news cycles because of this book. I think a faithful reading of Revelation does the opposite of what people typically use it for, that when they sound off who is like, oh my gosh, I read the news, and this person is the Antichrist, and this is the mark of the beast, and this is the thing, and this is the end of the thing, and that and this. I think it actually does the opposite. It lets you peel back and go, actually, I can see through that right now, and I won't be seduced by that. And I won't be yelling, oh my gosh, this and that and this. I can actually be just like, I'm going to follow the Lamb into new creation. And I'm following Jesus no matter how hard it gets and how weird it gets, and that sort of thing. Another writer says this, and I think this is really good as well. He says this, and this is Daryl Johnson. He says, Revelation seeks to do two things. First, it seeks to set the present in light of the unseen realities of the future, right? That's important. It's the present and the present in light of the unseen reality, what's happening in the end. For if we know what the future holds, it determines the choices we make in the present. Second, and more importantly, it seeks to set the present in light of the invisible realities of the present. To set the present in light of the invisible realities of the present. We know, right now, there are things afoot in our world that is hard to find language to. There's something going on that we can't actually even put language to define. It's hard to do. We know that things are not what they seem. We know that there is more to reality than meets our unaided ears and eyes. That this is not all there is. This flesh and bone, this pain and pressure isn't all there is. And what Revelation does, it peels that back to every church across history until the Lord comes back, until Christ returns. It reveals, it pulls back and opens up. The world is not what it seems. And there's something else going on. There's evil going on. And there's triumphant good as you follow Jesus. Both of those things are happening, and I want to reveal to you how they're happening. And no one needed to hear that message more than the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2. Let me read our text today, finally. Revelation 2, 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. This is Jesus. And whenever Jesus introduces himself to any of the churches, who he introduces himself as has something to do with what they're going through. That's just beautiful. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Remember, numbers don't mean numbers necessarily. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is God's word. We are perhaps the most comfortable group of average people in history of humanity. We are. We're average people. Most of us are average people. We're the most comfortable group of average people in the history of humanity. Kings might not have lived with our level of comfort in some stages of history. You know that. We live in a culture where we are taught that the highest purpose of life is individual happiness, comfort, and personal freedom. that this is the good life. Good life is individual happiness. Are you happy? Are you happy in life? If you're not happy, you need to change your situation. You need to fight for your right to happiness. Good or bad, that is in our blood. We want to be happy, and we will change anything to be happy. We want to be happy, and we're told that's right, that's good, that's your, you have the right to pursue happiness. That is your God-given right to do. And so we live in a culture where individual happiness is the purpose of life. Another purpose of life is comfort. Are you comfortable? If not, you need to take something. You need to take something. You need to medicate yourself to be comfortable, or you need to disassociate to be comfortable, like Netflix or HBO Go. Whatever's your poison. Disassociate, binge watch, do whatever to remove yourself from the current pain you're in and not think about it. Get on your phone and just do this thing with the thumbs and the scroll forever. Just disassociate yourself from the pain of this world because you deserve to be comfortably numb. That's kind of what we think. Let's be comfortably numb. Another thing is personal freedom. We want personal freedom. A friend of mine recently said this. The last great taboo of the West is self-disobedience. The last great taboo of the West is self-disobedience. We are not allowed to disobey what we feel. We are not allowed to do that. How dare you disobey what you feel? What you feel is real, and it's the realest thing. It's the only thing that you got. And this personal freedom is what we live for in the West. Tim Keller, the author of a trillion books. I feel like he writes a book every week. Anyway, that's a whole different thing. He wrote a book called On Suffering. It's a really, really good book. I highly recommend it. He says this in his book. The meaning of life in our Western society is individual freedom. There is no higher good than the right and freedom to decide for yourself what you think is good. Cultural institutions are supposed to be neutral and value-free, not telling people what to live for. But only ensuring the freedom of every person to live as he or she finds most satisfying and fulfilling. But if the meaning of life is individual freedom and happiness, then suffering is of no possible use. In this worldview, the only thing to do with suffering is to avoid it at all costs, or if it is unavoidable, manage and minimize the emotions of pain and discomfort as much as possible. See, in our cultural narrative of personal freedom and comfort and individual happiness, suffering is typically seen as an interruption or a misfortune. I need to get through this. I can't do this pain thing. I need to either numb it or get rid of it or something, or it's a grave misfortune to go through this because I need to be happy and I need personal freedom. I need to be, I need to express myself individually, and suffering doesn't fit in that. And it's hard to think of suffering as having any use when we go through suffering. And that's actually a fairly modern Western thing, where suffering actually built capacity in generations before us. But today, it doesn't really work. So we just want to eliminate suffering. And it's understandable. I'm not saying it's wrong to eliminate suffering. It's understandable why we want to eliminate suffering. I get it. Even from a biblical perspective, it makes sense. We were created in a Genesis 1 and 2 world where there was shalom and harmony and integration of humanity and God and humanity and the environment, humanity and animals. There's like this integration of everything. We were created in that environment, but we all live in a Genesis 3 environment. We live where there's killing each other out of jealousy and hiding from each other and from God because we think we're naked and we're ashamed. So we were created for Genesis 1 world, but we live in a Genesis 3 world. And so there's a place in life that's always like a place of mourning. We mourn. I don't know, you might just wake up sad. And if you wake up sad, can I just tell you that it's okay? Like, it's okay to wake up sad. You're like, I woke up, okay, here I am again, I'm waking up sad. As I wake up sad, I feel like I was created to live in perfection, but I live in imperfection. And there's a place for mourning. There should be mourning for the follower of God. Like, God, you have created us to live in a different environment, and one day soon, Lord, one day soon. So I get it. And not liking to suffer is understandable. I did this one personality test, and it described my personality type as the need to avoid pain. That's a weird description of a personality. Like, your whole personality is defined by, and I was like, as soon as I heard that, I'm like, that's exactly right. Like, I don't know how that's a personality, but that was the thing that I got. And I was like, okay. So I understand this. That's why I think even teaching on this is really difficult, because even teaching on suffering is kind of suffering for me. Anyway. There's something to be said about the human endeavor to alleviate suffering wherever it's seen. It's noble. I think it's God-given. But is that the purpose of life? Is the purpose of life individual comfort? Is the purpose of life to live without suffering? If you live with a larger purpose than comfort and personal freedom, then suffering and pain and pressure can make you brave. It can make you resilient. It can make you immovable. It can make you fit for eternity. Suffering has rewards. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna. Suffering has rewards. And this is the revelation, quote, revelation. This is the apocalypse. This is the unveiling to the church in Smyrna, who is in the middle of intense pressure and intense pain and suffering and persecution. And what Jesus was doing was unveiling. He was pulling this back for them to see transcendent reality. You guys must endure. And as you endure, you will get a life as your victor's crown. If you endure, you will not go through the second death. So he's like pulling back reality to reveal transcendent reality. He's pulling back like, yes, you're suffering, but let me pull this back and show you what's really going on. This is what Jesus says to the suffering church. You need to hear this. If you've ever felt pressure or suffering, this is what Jesus says to the church. He says this. First, in verse 9, he says, I know your pressure. That word, some translations, or your translation might have suffering. I know your sufferings, or I know your afflictions, or I know your tribulations. That word is literally, in the Greek, the word pressure. It's a pressure, the word that's used in connection with the coming kingdom of God. It's this word that is pronounced, I think it's thlipsis or something like that. I don't know how to pronounce it. Anyway, pressure that people experience by when the kingdom of God comes up against the kingdom of empire. So when you're living inside the kingdom of God and the kingdom of empire, the kingdom of self, or the kingdom of the world, however you want to phrase it, comes up against the kingdom of God, there's this crushing, this suffering, this persecution even. There's this pressure. And Jesus says, listen, have you ever been in, I know your pressure. I know the pressure that you're living under in Smyrna. One of the most discouraging effects of suffering is that we feel alone in suffering. Suffering has this isolating effect where we feel all alone in our pain, where we feel all alone in our suffering. And what Jesus tells the church in Smyrna is that he knows. He's like, I know what you're going through. I'm there. He's reminding them, I'm with you in your suffering. I know your suffering. Smyrna was one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. It was a beautiful city called the Flower of Asia, right on the Mediterranean coast. On their coins in Smyrna was stamped these words, first city of Asia in size and beauty. That was on their, they were proud of their city. Smyrna was a proud city. And the city was proud and loyal to empire. Smyrna was proud and loyal to the empire of Rome, or as Revelation calls it, Babylon. Rome and its emperor were worthy of praise, devotion, and allegiance all over the Roman Empire, but especially in Smyrna. The emperor, or the Caesar, was also worthy of having divine, quasi-divine titles, such as Lord. They called Caesar Lord, or Lord of all, or God, or Son of God, and Savior. Rome was worthy to be worshipped because it brought peace. And so Smyrna said Rome was worthy to be worshipped because of Pax Romana. Maybe you've heard that before, the peace of Rome. And so Rome crushed their enemies and subdued them and then brought this like pseudo peace all over the land. And so they worshipped Rome because they had power and might, and they allowed people to live for freedom and individuality and all these sort of things inside of Rome. This was a type of like civic religion. This is God and country type stuff that was happening around the Roman Empire. The gods have blessed Rome, or specifically, the god of Jupiter has blessed Rome, who is all-powerful. Jupiter has blessed Rome. God has blessed Rome. God bless Rome. Status quo was to go along with all this, but Christians just couldn't go along with this. Christians couldn't offer that sort of a loyalty to their country or empire. That would be idolatry. That would be sin for them, and they knew this. Christians could not offer worship to Caesar. They could not. They would do this thing where they would be the statue of Caesar, and right at his chest there would be this incense, and then you would offer like a pinch of incense in honor of Caesar. And Christians just couldn't do it. They would say, Caesar is Lord, and then the Christians were like, Jesus is Lord. We just can't. We're not going to do that. That would be wrong. That would be sin. That would be idolatry. So they suffered pressure, especially in Smyrna. the pressure of not conforming to their rich, powerful, influential, seductive, beautiful city. Their specific suffering took on the form of torture and death. Christians died in Smyrna. They were pressured over and over again to worship Caesar, or they were pressured over and over again to pay homage to the empire. And when they were pressured, they would repeat over and over again to their captors. And this is what they would say: "I cannot do that because I am a Christian." That was their phrase. "I am a Christian." And that would be the thing: bow to Caesar as Lord, or worship the empire as Lord. Just give a tiny little bit of worship to Caesar. Just a tiny little bit. "I'm a Christian." They would say that over. I'm a Christian. "I'm a Christian." They would repeat this phrase over and over. And they said, "We cannot deny Christ. We cannot worship Caesar, because I'm a Christian." This was called witnessing. They bore witness to Christ. "I am a Christian. Christ is Savior. Christ is Lord." They would bear witness. They wanted to tell the world about Christ. And not even the threat of death can stop them. And the Greek word for witness was the word martyria, where we get the word martyr. The word for witnessing became the word for dying for Jesus. Think about that. After witnessing for so long, for a couple hundred years, Rome would just crush everyone who witnessed. And so when you witnessed, you died. So when you bore witness, you became a martyria. You became a martyr. So witnessing was synonymous with dying for Jesus. That was very common, and I want you to know this. Some of you guys are like, "Yes, I've heard this a million times." I forget how our faith was like birthed. It was birthed out of blood, like a lot of blood. Our Savior was crucified. The early fathers of the church were cut in two and boiled alive and fed to lions and burned at the. And Smyrna was that way. That was Smyrna. One writer, one of my favorite reads this year. It's called Water from a Deep Well. Get it, read it slow. It's so good. And the writer says this in the opening chapter about martyrs. He says, "The early martyrs believed that if Jesus is Lord and the only Savior, then he accepts no rivals, no person or religion or ideology or empire. They affirmed that the Christian faith requires nothing less than a firm and joyful commitment to this conviction. Jesus came as God in human flesh to show the way to God and to be the way to God for us. This is the only Jesus there is. A lesser Jesus is not the real Jesus at all, at least not according to the testimony of the martyrs." The decisions that Jesus' followers made in Smyrna were not between life and death. It was between Christ and Rome, or Christ and empire, or Christ and Babylon. So they were told to be strong. They weren't choosing life and death. They had already chosen that. I'd rather die. They chose Christ or the empire. "I will not be a part of the empire. I will not bow to the empire. I worship Christ alone." It was a question of allegiance. The bishop of Smyrna, the elder, we would call him the elder of Smyrna, the overseer of the church in Smyrna, was a man named Polycarp. Many scholars think Polycarp would have received this letter from John in his lifetime. He was captured several years, a lot of years after this letter arrived in Smyrna. He was captured and told to deny Christ and to swear to Caesar. We have this written down, and I'll show you a quote from the dialogue that happened back and forth. He was captured, told to swear to Caesar, to empire, but Polycarp refused. And this is what Polycarp said. He said, "For 86 years I have been Jesus' servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me?" And this is what they said. It's on the screen. They said to them, "Swear by Caesar's fortune," the proconsul shouted. Polycarp, "If you imagine that I will swear by Caesar's fortune, as you put it, pretending not to know who I am, I will tell you plainly, I am a Christian." The proconsul threatened, "I have wild beasts. I shall throw you to them if you do not change your attitude." Polycarp, "Call them." That is the most BA thing I've ever heard. I mean, that's the right way to use that word, right? That is, call them. You will be eaten by lions. Call them. And then they say to him, "If you make light of beasts, I'll have you destroyed by fire." And this is what he says back. "The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. The fire There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of judgment, to come of eternal punishment, a fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want. And they put him on a stake, and they burned him alive. And as he was burning alive, he out loud thanked God that he was counted worthy to die in Christ's name. So this isn't far removed. Smyrna was a real place, and it had real. You guys, just stop for a second. Just look. I mean, you guys are. I would imagine a lot of you, or most of you, are Christians. And they were Christians like you guys were, and that loved Jesus, and they died. I mean, if you read the accounts of how they died, it's horrific. Imagine torture of the worst kind, until they deny Christ, and then they wouldn't deny Christ over and over and over again. And Jesus says, "I know you're literally in Greek. I know you're crushing pressure. I know this pressure that is about to crush you. I know what you're facing." Jesus is saying this. I've been there, right? He has. We sang it first set. Hebrews 4:15, to a group of suffering people, the writer says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness." Have you guys ever seen, it's on YouTube, Brené Brown, who does TED Talks, she does this thing on empathy, and there's this little cartoon with it. If you watch that and think of this verse on how Christ empathizes with us in our weakness, it is so powerful. My wife showed it to me this week, and I'm like, this is what Hebrews is saying. Jesus isn't going, "Hey guys, get yourself better." Jesus goes down to where we are in our deepest pain. He's able to empathize with us. He's with us in our pain. I know your suffering. It says, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin." This is what Jesus tells the church in Smyrna. I know what you're going through. But he also says this to them. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Okay, can we just sit with that for a second? Just sit with this. Imagine you're going through intense pressure, pain, loss, threat. And Jesus says, "I have a word for you. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer." Jesus says, "I know your sufferings. I know your pressure. Don't be afraid. You're going to suffer more. It's going to be demonic." He says, "Satan will throw some of you in prison." This is the revelation part, right? This is the revealing. It's like you're going to be thrown into prison, and it's not necessarily going to be empire. It's going to be Satan. And it's going to be bad. And some of you are going to die. Now, to get our minds around this, what Jesus is saying to the church, let this for this point to sink in, let's talk about what Jesus is not saying. Because I don't think this sinks in. I think we have this strong victory mentality as Christians, and I think it's sometimes misconstrued a bit, okay? This is what Jesus is not saying to this church. He's not saying this. He's not saying, "I know you're suffering, and I'm going to get you out of it, I promise." Doesn't say that. He doesn't even quote himself and says, "My yoke is easy, my burden." He doesn't do that. He's like, "I know you're suffering, and it's going to get worse." He tells them. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, "Hey, fight the power, guys. Fight it. Fight the persecution. Fight it. Tell Rome they're wrong." He doesn't do that. He doesn't call them to fight the empire or to fight to get out of prison. He just says, "Don't be afraid." The way they suffered would bring glory and witness to Christ. He says, "Listen, you are about to suffer, and it's going to be painful." A loved one of mine is going through some of the most extreme pressure they've ever had to face in their entire life. And I wish I could say, "God will take away your pressure. God will take away your suffering." But I can't. I can't say that. But even before I read this, I couldn't say that. All I could say is, through this pressure, I know God will make you rich. Through this pressure, I know that God, not financially rich, we all know that, God will make you rich in faith, in love. In this life or the next life, you need to remain strong through this suffering. You need to remain strong through this pressure. And so this is what Jesus is saying to this church. You're suffering, but you're going to suffer more. Remain strong. The next thing he says is to be faithful. Look at verse 10. "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." If faithfulness to Christ as witness is our hope and goal in this life, suffering and pressure can only propel us forward. If our goal is comfort, this is not comforting. If our goal is personal happiness, this is not comforting. But if our goal is faithful witness to Jesus Christ, then this is comforting. Because suffering and pressure and the world pressing against us or whatever can only propel us forward. So let's ask us the question. We did this last week. How are we doing? How are we doing with pressure? How are we doing with the suffering? I mean, we're not Smyrna. We don't live that way. I think that the pressure today is a lot more seductive than being fed to lions. A lot more seductive. But how are we doing? First, I'd say this. I know people in our church that suffer and are suffering tremendously right now. And they are handling the pressure of following Jesus in their suffering valiantly. In this church, there are people that I admire so much that see no end in sight to their suffering, but are following Christ in it and are suffering well and only endeavor to live this life well in faithfulness to Christ. And I believe Jesus is saying, I know you're suffering and you're not alone. Even if you feel alone, you're not alone. And remain strong. Be faithful, even if this is the way you will die. Be faithful. So there's part, I think, in our church that we know, the pastors and the leaders in here know, that there are people that are suffering and are suffering really well. But many of us, I'd say, don't feel the pressure of following Jesus because we live lives of compromise. There are a lot of us, I'd say probably an overwhelming amount of us in this room, that don't feel the pressure of following Jesus because we live a life of compromise. Because we to love and follow Jesus is to live a life of pressure. To love and follow Jesus, especially in this town, is to live a life, a bit of suffering. And I think we might be, and present company included, compromising, and which gets us out of suffering. I mean, I think relationships would be harder, and certain things at work would be harder, and certain things living with neighborhoods would be harder if we didn't compromise our faith, if we didn't compromise holiness and purity, if we lived ways that the scripture in Christ is calling us to live, it would be harder. It would be harder. So I think that this is like a call to not compromise and to know that loving Jesus and following Jesus involves pressure and involves suffering. I know we like the victory speeches, and I get that. But those victory speeches in Christianity typically come after death. So let me just read something to you. If you have a Bible, please just turn over to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read this to you, and I want you to know something. We're gonna study this a little bit later, but I want you to know it in this context right here. This is the revelation that John has after the letters to the churches. He's like brought into heaven, as we read, and he sees a picture. He gets this throne room vision. He says this, verse 1. It's not on the screen, so you have to follow along or just listen very carefully. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with the writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. And I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Who has the character to begin to bring about the escalon, the end of things as God planned them? Who has the character to do that? To rightly judge, to fairly judge, to rightly bring an end to the world and the new beginning of heaven and earth. Who can rightly do that? Who has a character to do that? And no one was found, and John wept. No one is found to bring about the end of this thing. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." So the elder goes, hey, don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And you're going, lion, like, he's going to rip things apart. He's so awesome. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So this lion, this triumphant lion. And so then verse 6, this is so key. Then I saw a lamb. That should stop you. You're like, whoa, whoa, wait. You said a lion was coming out. Now, I know you guys, it's symbolism. Yeah, exactly. It's symbolism. And what does it symbolize? Lion symbolizes victory and power and strength. How does the lion come out? As a lamb, vulnerable. But look at a lamb looking as if he had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and sent out to all the earth. And he took the scroll in his the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they all sang, "You are worthy to take the scroll." Listen, wait, just listen. This is key, because I think we pass over this. Just before, there's a lion. That the lion has triumphed, and he's won. He's beat everything. How has he beaten everything? How has he had victory? As a vulnerable lamb that is slaughtered. That's how he's won. How will all the people of God win? By giving their lives away and following this vulnerable, slain lamb into victory. There is no other way. There is a crushing that happens in Christianity. There's no pretense here. Jesus is like, hey, follow me, victory, la, la, la. That's not, follow me and you will die. Follow me and it's a death of everything you know, but it's the greatest way to live. And it's the greatest way because you follow me into new creation. You follow me into true reality. So this is really, really key. I know that following Jesus, the pressure of following Jesus, I know that it can be hard. This is the life that we're called to. Now, suffering has a way of burning away what's not important. Pressure has a way of making you rich in what matters most. You get a victor's crown, a victorious, and not, you're victorious and you're not hurt by the second death. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that there's more to life than living a life of pleasure, of pressure-free pleasure and delight. There's more to life than that. There is eternity, and then there's the second death. I'm going to close with this. You and I don't get everything we want in this life. That is not necessarily a thing for Christians. You will and I will suffer. And we will suffer traumatically in this life. And Jesus doesn't make suffering not suffering. You will suffer. He never offered his people an easy way. He offered them true life, an eternal life, and a victor's crown life. And there are, it seems, two forms of death. And the first is a bodily death to which all will come except the generation that's here when the Lord returns. And Jesus said, I already passed that way. I was dead and now I'm alive. I am the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. So if you die the physical death, Jesus is like, I've been there. Don't worry about it. But the second death is the ultimate fate of those who steadfastly and deliberately refuse to repent. This is a key phrase in Revelation over and over and over again. Repent, 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 and follow Jesus. The second death, it seems, will do for the entire personality what the first death does to the physical body. And Jesus says, I want you to avoid that second death, so remain strong. What this does, guys, as we sit with this is not for the faint of heart. This is heavy. Like I told you guys, when we go through Revelation, there's a ton of hope and there's a ton of reality in Revelation. This life is difficult. Following Jesus is difficult. But for us, there is a victor's crown. For us, there is escape from the second death. For us, there's life. Let's pray.